With no point of reference, you spoke to the dark and fleshed out the wonder of life.
Good morning again, everyone. I am so excited to be here with you as we can continue in this series called Enter the Story, which is really something that we as a community of faith have been seeking to do all year long. All year, as we've come here on Sunday mornings and as we've been reading on our own throughout the week, we have been coming to the Bible not to try to really like nitpick it and tear it apart, not with the aim of getting all of our questions answered and kind of getting rid of all of our doubts, but rather we have been coming to the scriptures with hearts that are open and ready to encounter and to experience the God who is at this story's heart. This summer, we've been doing that by revisiting some of the key figures in the Old Testament story. These were people like that if you grew up like me going to church, you probably learned about them in Sunday school. These were the people that were lifted up for us to be shining examples. These were people that were heralded as heroes for us to look up to. But as we have been entering again into these stories this summer, guess what we've been discovering? These mighty heroes, they were human beings. They were human beings with highs and lows and joys and sorrows and victories and defeats, just like you and me. Of all of these individuals that I used to place so highly up on a pedestal, the person that I probably put highest up there was the person that we're going to talk about today, King David. I mean, come on. This guy, he defeated the giant of a man named Goliath with a little stone. And he united all of the tribes of Israel into one kingdom, all while playing a harp and writing songs that 3,000 years later we still sing today. That's quite a resume. But as I have entered again into his story as an adult, what I've discovered is that King David, he was much more complicated and complex than just all of these glowing accomplishments. He was a man that at times appeared to be deeply depressed. And he was a man who would make some pretty major missteps. We're talking about committing adultery and plotting murder here. But what stands out to me as I look through the story and step back and see it all is this. God chose him anyway. This morning, I want to go back to the very first moment that David learned that he had been chosen by God. It's a story that is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 1. If you have your Bible today, you might want to turn there. If you've got the Bible on your phone or on your tablet, feel free to get that out. But hear the word of the Lord today. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked him, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor the Lord has chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come before you today, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you, that you would open our ears to hear what it is that you want to say to us, and that you would open our hearts so that we would be ready to respond and to follow you wherever you might lead. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Many of you know that I grew up not that far from here, about an hour away in a little town called Powderly. You know where that is? I have a prize for you at the end of today. But I was the oldest person, the oldest sibling in my household. But I was a part of this huge extended family. And I had in that family all of these older cousins who were boys. And I thought that they had hung the moon. I thought that they could do no wrong. I thought that they were the smartest and the best at everything. And so everywhere they went and whatever they did, I always wanted to be with them. So much so that my nickname became Me Too, because that's what I was always saying. If they were going to play a game of basketball, then I wanted in on that game. If they were going to go and build a fort and dig it down into the ground, then hand me a shovel. I can dig. You know, if they were all going to go and jump off a cliff, then Geronimo. Maybe not that far, but I think you get my point. You know, I just so wanted to be in their presence and a part of what was going on. And on rare occasions, they actually let me go. Now I know, kind of looking back, it's probably because their parents said so. But whenever we got there, here's how this usually played out. When they were picking the teams for basketball, they didn't call my name. I became the person who chased the ball as it was rolling down the hill or who climbed underneath the car to retrieve it when it had gotten stuck. When they were digging the fort down into the dirt, I didn't get a shovel in my hand. Rather, I became the lookout who was watching for my grandmother who did not know we had been digging a 5-foot hole in her backyard. In a sense, I was there with them and a part of what was going on. Yet at the same time, I always felt like I was on the outside, that I was left out. And it's a terrible feeling, isn't it? Being a part of a team at work, yet feeling like you're an imposter who doesn't belong. I've felt that way at times. Being in a room full of people at a conference or at a party, yet feeling like you're all alone. I know that feeling pretty well. Maybe even being connected to a church family, the one place where you feel like you should feel welcome and safe, yet feeling like you are always on the outside looking in. I've felt that way in the past. But what might be really surprising to you this morning is that mighty, great King David, he knew this despair as well. King David, he was the 8th and final son in a family and in a culture where 7 was the perfect number of sons. 7 in that culture symbolized something being complete and full and whole. And so David, as the 8th son, he was just an unnecessary addition. He was a superfluous extra into a family that was already complete. If anyone knew the sting of feeling left out and not belonging, it was King David. In fact, here in the very first scene recorded about his life, where do we find him? We found him out in a field, shepherding sheep all by himself. It seems that as the youngest son, David has once again drawn the short straw. out in the field doing the lowly and lonely, unglamorous work of caring for the animals, while his older brothers are off doing more important things. Or perhaps, you know, maybe he had chosen to be there. We'll read later on in the story how his brothers would ostracize him with their words. And maybe he had just like come to really prefer the sheep's company. We can't be sure. We don't know if it was by command or by his own choice that on this particular day he's out in the field shepherding the sheep all by himself, all alone. When unbeknownst to him, something huge is happening back home. He has no idea that Samuel, the great prophet of Israel, has come to his little town of Bethlehem. This visit was outside of Samuel's normal domain. And so it had the elders of Bethlehem more than a little nervous that he had shown up. This would be like the CEO of your company making a surprise visit to your office, or like some high-ranking government official surprisingly knocking on your front door. The questions that the elders of Bethlehem ask are the same question that would be on our mind, right? But that we might be too afraid to ask. They ask Samuel, "Do you come in peace?" It was a fair question. But one that was kind of difficult for Samuel to give a reply. Let me give you the backstory here on Samuel and what had brought him to be in Bethlehem on this day. Samuel had served as one of the judges of Israel, which meant that he and God, they were kind of close, and that he was a pretty powerful guy. You see, when the tribes of Israel had first come into the promised land, God himself had been their king. He had promised to rule over them with love and justice and mercy, and he had promised to faithfully protect them from their enemies. But from time to time, God would raise up these judges to help him lead the tribes of Israel. People like Gideon, who we learned about earlier this summer. People like Samson, who was super strong, and like Deborah, who was boldly brave. God used these people to be his instruments to extend his rule and his reign, and he had used Samuel in this way. However, Samuel had become old, and it had become pretty clear that his sons, they weren't following in his ways. And so the people of God, they saw this as an opportunity. They saw this as their chance to come and to demand something brand new from Samuel. They come to him and they say, "Samuel, we want you to give us a king." Now Samuel, he tried to remind the people, "You already have a king." And he tried to warn them about all of the trouble and the tension and the burden that having a human king would bring. But still, the people of God, they persisted. They essentially said, "We want a king that we and our enemies can see." It was a tense moment between the people and God and Samuel. But God said to Samuel, "It's okay. They aren't rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Go ahead. Give them a king." That king's name was Saul. He was a Benjaminite, and he honestly had to seem like he had a whole lot going for him. You know, he said in the Bible to have a father who was a man of means, so he had some resources. The Bible also says that he was not only as handsome as anyone else in all of Israel, but he was also a head taller than everyone. You have to understand, this is pretty much the job requirements for being king in the Middle East culture in that time. It was really important. You know, great pride was taken in the stature and the appearance of your ruler. And so Saul, he was an obvious choice to be a king for a group of people who wanted a king that they and their enemies could see. An obvious choice for everyone but Saul. When Samuel revealed that Saul had been chosen by God to become king, do you know what Saul said in this high, holy moment? He says back to Samuel, "Who, me?" He objects sternly. "Don't you know that I am from the smallest tribe of Israel? And even beyond that, that I'm from its smallest clan?" God had said very plainly through Samuel, "You are my chosen one." And there were no ifs that followed that. He didn't say, "If you prove yourself to me, if you have enough power and prestige, if you are perfect from here into eternity." No, God had said, "You are chosen, period, the end." And so despite Saul's objections, Samuel anointed him as king. And as a confirmation of his chosenness by God, the Holy Spirit came powerfully on Saul. However, just a few short days later, when God had Samuel assemble all the tribes of Israel so that he could tell them who their king would be, guess who has gone missing? Saul. They find him hiding in the supplies. God had made it abundantly clear through the words of Samuel, through the anointing with oil, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, "You are my chosen one." But Saul was so blinded by his insecurities that he couldn't see. He already belonged as king. He didn't get that this wasn't something that he had to earn or deserve, but rather his chosenness was a gift from God for him to enjoy. That's what fear does to us. Fear, it keeps us so consumed with ourselves that we miss out on the goodness of God that is right in front of us. It tells us that we must somehow be better or more to make our place in God's story, when God has already declared that by his grace, you belong and you are a part of my family. Unfortunately, this never sunk in for Saul. And so he continued to rule God's people with fear reigning in his heart. Trying to earn his status, he did things like go ahead and make an offering that he's been told by God to wait for Samuel to make. Why? Because he is afraid. He's afraid that his men are tiring of the wait. Trying to earn his position as king, he does things like keep back spoils from war that God had very clearly told him to destroy. Why? Because he was afraid. He was afraid of what his men would think. And oh, by the way, there's this little side note that he was also kind of busy setting up a statue, a monument to himself to make his name great. Again and again and again, Saul's fear drove him to try to prove himself as king, all the while distracting him from his true calling. He was so enslaved by his own self-doubt that he was not free. He wasn't free to receive and to extend God's love to the people he had been chosen to lead. And so eventually, God tells Samuel, and Samuel tells Saul, it's time for a new king. A new king that will follow God's heart as he leads. This is what has brought Samuel to Bethlehem. He has come in search of this new king. But Samuel doesn't exactly tell the elders of Bethlehem that. He says that indeed he has come in peace, but that he's just come to make this sacrifice, which isn't a complete lie. You know, it's what God has actually told him to say, and he's brought a heifer along with him for this very thing. But it's not the whole truth at the same time. Anointing a new king when the throne is still occupied was a very dangerous thing. It was sure to be seen as treasonous in the eyes of Saul. And so Samuel was likely just trying to protect the elders of Bethlehem with his cover story. Samuel invites Jesse and his sons to come and be a part of this sacrifice. He has them consecrate themselves in preparation for this very special time, which means he probably had them wash themselves and their clothes to be ready to worship their holy God. Then Samuel watches very carefully as each of Jesse's sons begin to pass him by, wondering and waiting which one will be king. The oldest of the sons, Eliab, he goes first. And right away, Samuel thinks that he has found his man. In verse 6, he says to himself, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height." Remember, this was the very characteristics that were valued by kings in the surrounding culture. And these were the exact qualities that had seemingly qualified Saul to be the king to lead God's people. But now God says if there is going to be a king that is going to rule over Israel, then there's going to be some different expectations for him. He says, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The heart, the will, and the character of Eliab, it did not meet God's standard. And so Jesse called his next son, Abinadab. Can y'all say that? Anybody say it better than that? To pass in front of Samuel. But guess what? He wasn't the chosen one either. That's strike two. Now you all have to understand that people who would have first been hearing this story, at this point, they would have been all like leaning in and waiting in anticipation. Because every good story operated on the rule of three, right? That's a common tactic in folklore. You know, the first person wasn't king. The second person was rejected. And so that means the third person, it should be him. He should be the chosen one. And so I can just imagine all the people kind of being on the edges of their seat, waiting for the big reveal. As this time, Jesse sends his third son, Shammah, by Samuel. However, instead of following the normal pattern, the storyteller here, he throws the people a curveball. It's not this guy either. In fact, Jesse sends all of his remaining sons in front of Samuel, and not one of them is the chosen one. Now, wait a second. Had God misled Samuel? Had Samuel misheard God? Didn't he say that it was Jesse's family from which this new king would come? The suspense is almost too much as Samuel, in desperation, turns to Jesse and asks him one final question. "Is this all the sons that you have?" Seven sons had been consecrated for the sacrifice, and seven sons had passed Samuel by. But remember, there was an eighth. "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." And this whole story, and in all of Scripture, this is the first mention of David's existence. When Samuel had arrived in town, evidently no one thought that they should go and get David and bring him in. When they had entered into this time of consecration, this important ritual, no one had thought that, you know, maybe we should go and get David and have him here. If the question had even come up, you know, like, shouldn't we invite him along? Obviously, no one thought that he was important enough. But now, Samuel, the great prophet of God that he has used to make and break kings, specifically requests the presence of this overlooked, undervalued eighth son. And to top it off, he orders everyone there to wait, to not sit down until he comes. It is an overwhelmingly unbelievable scene as all of these people, David's elders, deferentially wait on him, the often ignored and left out little one. Finally, this eighth son arrives, and with him, the hope that the people of Israel had been waiting for. Interestingly enough, the very first thing that we're told about him is about his looks. He's said to be glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And you might be thinking to yourself, didn't God say that that didn't matter to him? It doesn't, right? God says that looks aren't going to determine who is the king. It's not going to choose who it is, and it's not going to disqualify them either. Regardless of his outside, God has seen what he was looking for in David's heart. And so the Lord said to Samuel, rise and anoint him. This is the one. As David watched Samuel begin to lift the horn of oil over his head to choose him, to anoint him, to set him apart for a special purpose for God, David had just as much, if not more, probably more, reason than Saul to object, to say, hey, wait, who, me? He had done nothing to prove himself. The only thing he had ever led was a bunch of sheep. He had no power to wield. He was from a nobody, from nowhere, from this very unremarkable family with foreigners and prostitutes in its tree. He was by no means a perfect man. We will see as his story unfolds that he has flaws at least as great as Saul's. And so fear could have distracted and defeated him from the very start. Fear could have told him, you are an imposter. You are an outsider and you always will be. You don't deserve to be king. You don't belong. You aren't worthy of this calling from God. But in this moment of his anointing, David, and in the 15 tumultuous years that he would wait to become king, and in the 40 years that David would eventually reign, he did not let fear get the final say. Instead, do you know what he did? He boldly embraced God's grace. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He knew that his kingship was a gift from God. And so rather than fixing his eyes on himself and what he thought that he was missing, he instead focused his attention on the proven and the perfect and the powerful God who had done the choosing. Rather than being enslaved by his insecurity, he was set free. He was set free to live up to his name, David, a unique name that no one else in the Bible has had until this moment, in this man, a name that is taken from the Hebrew word that means beloved. David was set free to let God love him so that he could then lead others in receiving and extending that same love. When you read through the Psalms, you hear in David's words that he was a man who deeply believed that God was who he said he was and that he could do what he said he could do. And so despite all of his hurts and hang-ups, despite all of his faults and failures, David dared to believe that God could do something as outrageous and as outlandish as taking an unknown, undervalued little shepherd boy and make him king. And by God's grace, a king he became. A king by which all the kings after him would be measured. And a king through whom one day God would eventually bring an even greater king born in that same little town of Bethlehem. A proven and powerful and perfect king that was God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ. He came to live among us as God's chosen one And through his life and his death and his resurrection, he declared to us all that we are chosen as well. In fact, Ephesians 1 tells us that before the creation of the world, in other words, before we could even think to deserve or to earn anything, God had already chosen us. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight and to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. He chose us for the redemption and the forgiveness of sins and to receive the riches of his grace that he so lavishly gives. He chose us to be marked, anointed with the promised Holy Spirit and to be his special possession in the world, all to the praise of his glory. Did you hear that? Did you get it? You are chosen by God. But perhaps today, that just seems too good to be true for you. Maybe today you are worn out and weary, distracted and defeated like Saul, from trying to prove to yourself and to others and to God that you belong, that you are worthy of being a part of his family. But here's the thing. It isn't about earning or deserving anything. This is the gift that God has freely given to us all. And so what if we dared to accept this gift today and every day? What if we, like David, embraced this grace and we started living from this confident place that we are indeed the chosen ones of God, that we already and always, now and forever, belong? What if we stopped fear dead in its tracks and we shifted our focus from ourselves and what it is we think we lack, and instead we take hold of the goodness of God that is already ours for the taking? To put it very simply, what if we let God love us? What if we let him call us his beloved? What if we stop deflecting his advances with our excuses? And what if we stop pushing him away with our self-doubt? And instead, we let ourselves rest and revel and rejoice in him and in being his chosen ones. This morning, that's what I want to invite you to do. As the band comes back to play for us, I want to invite you to simply let God love you and to remember, as we sing together, the lengths that he has gone to say to you, I choose you. Let's pray together. Lord God, it is so hard for us to grasp a reckless love like yours, a love that pursues us, and a love that chooses us when we are so prone to deem ourselves unworthy and hide ourselves away. But God, you laid down your very life to love us in this very overwhelming, never-ending kind of way. When we object, but God, I am broken, you say to us, no, child, I say you are beloved. When we try to explain, but God, I am guilty, you insist, no, child, I say that you are covered by my grace. When we try to resist, but God, I am a wreck, you say back to us, no, child, you are indeed redeemed. Help us, God, to let you love us in this extraordinary way, and grow in us trust that the same love that has sought us out and chosen us will also sustain us and empower us to live a part of your family here and now and into all eternity. In the name of the one who was the chosen one and who has chosen us, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.